Well, last time we reviewed the conversion of Saul and saw the dramatic change that took place in his life. And that certainly was an unusual circumstance, and it was a dramatic experience as well. It indicated the beginning of a new era of outreach to regions beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And Saul was called specifically to reach out to the Gentiles, as noted in chapter 9. And he also went back to Jerusalem before going back to his own home area. And it took some time and effort to sort of get the folks there to accept him because of the way he had been going after the church so diligently. And now he has become a believer, and it was hard for those folks to accept him, as one might understand. But thanks to Barnabas opening the door and accepting him, and then we are in the process of seeing something taking place, working toward a specific direction. So now the scene changes back to Jerusalem, to the area around Judea, where Peter is going to be the focus. So we were introduced to Saul and saw him become a believer, and then he is recognized and accepted by the church, though it took a little bit to get that to that place. And now he has moved off the scene temporarily, and Peter and his work is going to be the focus for the next several portions of the text that we'll be considering. And so all of this is preparatory to the ministry of Saul for reaching the Gentiles, because what is going to be taking place in Peter's experience as a part of the major nuclear church there, it was necessary for that to take place in order for the church to accept what Saul is going to be doing in fulfilling his ministry. So we need to see that they are relating together. Because Saul is going to be reaching out to the Gentiles, there needs to be some acceptance, some moving in the direction to get there, where that will be recognized as part of the church's goal and purpose. And so what we see here is the continuing outreach to those outside of Jerusalem and the Judean area, and in a sense out of the comfort zone of those who are part of the beginning of the church. And we can relate to the matter of getting out of our comfort zone. As a matter of fact, we work really hard to stay in our comfort zone, don't we? And so when something comes along and there's an opportunity to stretch us and pull us out, we usually go kicking and screaming. I don't want to do that. But yet we can see the value of it. We can at least see the value of it for others. We don't always see it as easily for ourselves. I think of Kaylee in particular at the moment, who is in an area that is probably a little bit outside her comfort zone, and she's being stretched, and I think she's growing as a result. That's usually what happens when we are stretched in that way. And so Peter was moving out of that comfort zone himself in the section that we're looking at today. And he's going to find that he's going to be stretched way more than he was anticipating in the process as well. So let's take a look at our text. The first thing that we're going to see here is the church was moving further from its home base. And that's a good thing for the church to do. It's for all churches, those groups of people who are meeting together who are part of that universal church, working in the local church, we need to recognize the value of moving outside of our home base as well. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So we need to think about the process of movement and what is going on here. The first thing we want to note is the door was open to greater outreach. The church now experienced peace and further growth. And the word church here is actually in the singular, though it's translated in at least the New King James as churches, because it's assumed that there are multiple because of the different places that are referenced here, but it's actually singular. Because there's a sense in which it is the universal church, but also there is the local church. And so probably both ideas are in view to some degree here. And it's probably referring to all the Christians that are throughout the areas that are referenced in Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And again, not just one local congregation in Jerusalem, but referring to the whole body of Christ. Saul's departure from Israel and from persecuting brought greater peace to the churches. Remember what Saul was doing. That was the emphasis in chapter 8 at the beginning. Saul was breathing out threats and harm to the church. And so that's bringing this now to a conclusion. So he was, as a result of what had happened to him, what he had been doing, and now that he is a believer, he was somewhat of a controversial figure. And people weren't sure exactly how to deal with him. Was it for real? And they are finding that it is for real. They can be confident in it. And therefore, peaceful conditions were generally more taking place, and that allowed for more effective evangelism and for growth of the church to be taking place. And so this is basically one of those summary texts, verse 31 here. And in that we see the church continued to experience at least four things. There was inward strengthening, this edification that took place. There was a proper attitude and relationship to God. And that's in contrast to just the general view of Judaism, which tended to be a bit more ritualistic and less relational. Then there was the comfort that is noted here, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The word that's used here is paraklesis, from which we get the word paraklete, parakaleo, to call alongside the Holy Spirit. And then there was also numerical growth. And it may not be that all of those are present all the time in every situation, but that was the general experience that is noted here. And this is the third summary statement that is noted in the text. There was one in 2:47, in Acts 6:7, 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, and 28:30-31. So if you go back and look at the text, and you see the progress of how things are moving, and there are these particular sort of progress reports on the state of the church that are given. And this is the third of those. And so it closes this section dealing with the church's expansion in Judea and Samaria. That's chapter 6, 8 to 9, 31. And we had seen before that the Lord had added about 3,000 believers in chapter 2, verse 41. And then he added more that were becoming Christians day by day, 2:47. And then shortly after that, it references adding multitudes of new believers, 5:14. And then we read the number of disciples increased greatly, chapter 6, verse 7. So there are these incremental notes of things. And then we read that the church continued to increase, chapter 9, verse 31. So some observations might be helpful here. The focus is now on the church's expansion beyond Israel toward the uttermost parts of the earth. And we had seen in Acts 8:1, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's basically a summary statement of the whole book and the emphasis that's there. And we see that there is this progression that is seen here. And it's kind of important to see the details of how that fits together. As Jerusalem was the center for reaching the Jews, Antioch in Syria would become the Hellenistic center for reaching Gentiles in Asia Minor and Europe. And that's going to be somewhat the place where Saul is going to be focusing on his sort of headquarters, that he will be going there, that's coming up. And the emphasis of this section of Acts is the gospel spreading increasingly to the Gentiles. There's this moving out emphasis that is here. Luke recorded three episodes in this section. Peter's ministry near the Mediterranean Sea, that's what we're looking at today, chapter 9, 32 to 43. Then the conversion of Cornelius and those with him in Caesarea, that's a little along the coast but further to the north, 10:1 to 11:18, and then the founding of the Antioch church, chapter 11, 19 to 30. So keep in mind, we see this general expansion going on. So now Luke looks back to Jerusalem to give us an update on what is happening there and to see again expansion in a different direction. And there's something also significant about that that's going to be contributing to the church's growth as well. So the Apostle Peter was free to expand his outreach. With Saul no longer breathing threats against the church, Peter was not constrained to hide out in Jerusalem to monitor the intensity of the opposition and the persecution that's going on there. The inclusion of these two miraculous events showed that the gospel was being preached in a region of the land of Israel that was occupied by both Jews and Gentiles. So the area that he's gone to now, he's going to pressing toward the west, toward the Mediterranean Sea, away from Jerusalem, it's a more of a mixture of Jew and Gentile in that area. And we see Peter, who is viewed as the apostle to the Jews, as being responsible for advancing the gospel message further into Gentile territory. That was not his intention, perhaps, but that was the result that was going to be taking place. And that, is, again, is going to be preparing the way for what is coming up in this book. So this would be important for seeing the equality of the Gentiles and Jews and the church as it continued to expand. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, specifically emphasizes the importance of this and how it was necessary. And so again, we see something of the transitional nature of the book of Acts, that it is moving away from a focus on Judaism and Jerusalem as the center, though that will continue to be, but it's going to be expanding outward from that. So as Peter was traveling around the region, he made his way west of Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea and found himself in a place called Lydda, and it is on the Mediterranean coastal plain, which you can kind of see on the map here. There's Lydda right there, and there's Joppa or Yafo, and Tel Aviv would be right about here. So it's right in the area where the largest concentration of people is today, and it is definitely a mixture of people that are there as well. So Lydda was about 10 miles from the sea, and you can see again it's west of Jerusalem, northwest of Jerusalem, about 25 miles, and it is the place that's modern Lod, L-O-D, and that is the site of Israel's international airport. I think it's still called the Ben-Gurion Airport, though they change the names of things all the time. And it was at the junction of the roads that the road that went from Joppa to Jerusalem and the highway that went from Syria to Egypt. So it was kind of a crossroad area there. And there were already saints there, as the text indicates. So people were there who were believers already, and Peter was apparently going there to visit them, to check up on them, and sort of have them be recognized as part of the overall fellowship of the church at this time. Then looking at verses 33 to 35, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, that's the broader area, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive statement that's noted there. The dramatic healing caused positive responses to Christ. Peter would be an instrument for healing another lame man. Now, he had been back in Acts chapter 3 in Jerusalem. He had healed a lame man there. And now he encountered another lame man who needed healing, and this man's name was Aeneas, and that was a Greek name. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew. And it's likely that Peter at this point would not have considered contact with a Gentile yet. So we assume that this probably was a Hellenistic Jew, given he had the Greek name. And we don't know for sure if Aeneas himself was a Christian at this point. It's not specifically stated. The fact that Luke referred to him as a man, but referred to Tabitha as a disciple, may imply that he was not a believer at this point. This man's condition was very serious since he had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about a day of being bedridden, is awful. And 8 years is way beyond awful and paralyzed. I mean, that's just a horrible situation. Very hopeless kind of situation. What chance is there of any recovery? Must have been a very dismal situation. Peter was clear regarding who was doing the healing. He announced that the healing was the work of Jesus the Christ, and it wasn't that Peter was doing the healing. It was Christ indeed. And it causes us to be reminded of when Jesus had spoken to the paralytic in Capernaum about taking up his pallet and walking, Matthew 9:6, Mark 2:11, and Luke 5:24. And he later told another paralytic who was at the Bethesda pool in Jerusalem to do the same thing, John 5:8. And the clause that's used here, that's translated, pick up your bed, it can refer to either making a bed or preparing a table, but given the context here, it's pretty obvious what he had in mind. The point was that he's no longer going to need it because he's going to be healed. And what we see here is the power of Jesus at work through Peter, and this formerly paralyzed man now is standing up. It was able to get up. And so this was an activity that probably was not seen in this area before. Now, there were various miracles that took place in Jerusalem, that took place in the Galilee, but this is not an area where that has taken place. They may have heard of it, but they had not seen it. So this was big news. And so news of this event spread throughout the region. And the area referred to as Sharon or Sharon was the name of the section of the maritime plain that stretched from Jaffa, which was toward the south, to Mount Carmel in the north, almost to Haifa, and Caesarea would have been basically in the middle of that. And Lydda was at the southeastern edge, just to give you kind of a picture of where this is. So as with the healing of the lame temple beggar, Jesus' healings of the paralytics in Capernaum and Jerusalem, the healing of Aeneas resulted in, again, many people hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus. And the reference here is all who lived in Lydda and Sharon or Sharon. One of the reasons Luke included this healing in his book seems to be that because of the results of this healing, it affected so many, and he references all of the people. Everybody heard about this. They were impacted by it, and many responded to the message of the gospel as a result. So that brings us to a question that we might want to think about is, what was the purpose of this healing? Was it in order for this man to be able to walk? Well, yes. Was that the ultimate purpose? Probably not. We sometimes get so focused on, well, the healing is the most important part. No, the response to others to the power of Christ and the gospel is the most important thing, and I think that would be the case here. But there's another element that we might think about, and that is the impact of this event may have had an influence on the Gentile Cornelius, who was in Caesarea, which would be, have been in this plain of Sharon or Sharon here, and that is going to be the focus of the next chapter, and it was almost as if this was preparatory, and that is why Luke is telling us this. But the main point is that people responded to the gospel as a result of seeing and hearing of this miraculous activity and recognizing that it was the work of Jesus and he is the Messiah, and that is the message of hope, the anticipated Messiah that they had been waiting for years and years and years, again thinking that this predominantly focused on Jews at this point, but it's kind of opening the way to reaching the Gentiles because they are hearing of it as well. So the church was growing by responses to the miraculous. Verses 36 through verse 38. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, because things had been spreading already, remember, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now that's a Luke-ism there. He is a master of understatement, and he's doing it there as well. In other words, Peter, get over here immediately. Hurry. So a highly revered woman was the focus of attention here. Peter was contacted to help with this, what was recognized as a desperate need. The word of Peter's presence in the area had spread. The site of Joppa, of course, is on the Mediterranean coast. It's modern Yafo, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. It was 10 miles west and a little bit north of Lydda. And it was the ancient seaport for Jerusalem. It would have been the place that people would have had contact with. And, of course, it's referenced in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. So when Jonah was called, he went the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go and headed away instead of toward the ministry he was called to. And that's another emphasis on the need to reach out to the Gentiles that was not well received. So it's interesting that that's the place that's referenced here. Also, 2 Chronicles 2:16, there's reference to it there as well. The person of concern here was well-known and well-loved. The name Tabitha is literally gazelle in Aramaic. She was a Jewish Christian and was noted as a disciple, Mathateria. And it's the only place in the New Testament where the feminine form of the Greek word translated disciple appears, which is kind of interesting. Her Greek name was Dorcas, and she had a very positive reputation for helping people in her community. She was full of good works and charitable deeds because she had a servant's heart. And she especially focused on helping the widows that were there and in need. And so this great reputation that she had said something of her attitude or disposition, and certainly is something that one could seek to emulate as well. And it's interesting, it's a very practical area that she was giving herself to, but it was a well-recognized and appreciated ministry. So this well-loved woman became ill and died. The believers in Joppa sent word to Peter in nearby Lydda asking him to come there, and they expressed it with great urgency. Apparently they expected him to raise her back to life, just as Jesus had done, since they had washed her body and laid her in an upper room. The upper room kind of reminds us of Elisha, I think it was, where there was the little boy that died and was resurrected. Or resuscitated, depending on which word you want to use, how you define them. So they had great expectations that Peter would be able to duplicate what Jesus had done. Turns out they were not wrong. Then verses 39 to 43. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise, or Tabitha, kumi. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. That doesn't happen every day. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. That would have to have been an amazing situation to witness. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So Peter was able to display God's power by a miraculous resuscitation. Peter went as requested and observed the sad situation. And Luke kind of gives some interesting detail here. The widows were in the upper room mourning the loss, and they were apparently wearing the clothing that Tabitha or Dorcas had made for them. And it's suggested that that's the case because of the tense, the middle voice of the Greek verb that's translated here, showing, would suggest in verse 39. And so there were these clothes that were made for the poor widows there. And this was, you know, an important ministry that she had, and many were blessed by it, and it was a greatly appreciated ministry. And many of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, who has a way of saying things at times, and he said that her spiritual gift was sewing. Well, that's probably true. Her spiritual gift may have been something that led her to do the sewing, but we get the point. It's a very practical thing, and we ought not to miss those things as it relates to serving within the body of Christ. So if you have the gift of sewing, don't think of it as some subpar gift. It can be a very good thing, and don't hesitate to utilize whatever area of gift you have for the Lord's service. Peter's procedure was almost identical to the procedure that Jesus had used. This was when he raised Jairus' daughter, referenced in Mark 5:41 and Luke 8:51-56. Peter's praying shows that he was relying on Jesus for his power. He wasn't just there going to go, hey, I'm Peter, presto changeo, look what's going to happen here. He immediately recognized it was the Lord doing it. So beware of anybody who tells you otherwise. Peter had manifested an attitude of dependence when he had healed Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you, and he's essentially doing the same thing here. And it's interesting, in the original, there's only one letter difference between what Jesus said when he spoke to the little girl and said, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up, and what Peter said here, Tabitha kumi. Just one letter difference. So was Peter mimicking that? Or was it just the recognized language? Or was it the Holy Spirit who was guiding him in the process? Which I would have to think is the overall picture to consider. So this miracle was another evidence of Jesus working powerfully through his witnesses as he said he would do. And that the Holy Spirit would be guiding them back in the upper room discourse that was noted. And here is another evidence of that. And then you could look at some other similarities between the stories of healings and raising of the dead of Elijah and Elisha and Jesus. Of course, the 12 were given that power, as referenced in Matthew 10:8, when they were sent out as well. But again, any miraculous activity is attributable to God, not to man. And we need to recognize that, and that's what Peter was doing here as well. The result of this miraculous activity was belief in Jesus, and many people all over Joppa became believers because of the news of this miracle as well. And the phrase believed in the Lord is similar to turned to the Lord. That's referenced in other places. Just another way of saying they became Christians or they trusted Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And so that's basically the emphasis. And you'll note that there isn't anything else that's noted here as they had to do in order to become Christian, become a believer. It was believing. There are no other requirements that are noted, which is consistent with what our understanding overall is. This passage provides a geographical and ideological transition to the account of Peter's visit to Cornelius. And that's referenced in chapter 10, 1 through 11, 18. Evidently, Peter remained in Joppa for quite some time, that references many days, to confirm the new converts, to help get a local assembly of believers functioning, perhaps, in that area. And it's interesting that Peter was willing to stay with a tanner, which would suggest that he may have been a little bit more broad-minded in his fellowship than some other fellow Jews might have been. Maybe it's an indication that he was starting to think beyond his more narrow categories, because a lot of Jews would have viewed a tanner as practicing an unclean trade, and they would view it that way because of dealing with the skins of dead animals, and they wouldn't want anything to do with them. But here was Peter staying with a tanner. So Peter was about to receive a challenge to his convictions, perhaps one similar to what Saul had received on the Damascus Road. And so he's being stretched just a little bit, and in the next chapter he's going to be stretched a whole lot more. And we also see here that God used the invitation of the people of Joppa to bring Peter there. And God often uses different circumstances to bring people to where he wants them to be. What initially appears to be an incidental occurrence may open up great ministry opportunities. So we want to be conscious of that and be watching for those occasions where some circumstances may bring themselves where we may be able to reach out to people that we hadn't thought about. And so Luke sort of points these things out in several places throughout the book of Acts of how God is working these details together. It's also clear that the expected response to these miraculous events is belief in Jesus as the Messiah, God's promised provision. And today we are going to celebrate that provision as we share together in the Lord's table and to remember that gracious provision of salvation by his substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can recognize that you have been at work in many different ways, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes in ways that we might not have expected, like the healings of these particular individuals and the resuscitation. And Lord, we just again are reminded of how we need to be careful not to become too narrow in our thinking, and to recognize opportunities as they come our way when we are able to respond to circumstances to communicate the hope and love of Christ and to be appreciative of that provision as we share with the world that needs to come to faith in Christ. And may we take full advantage of that and be appreciative of that provision ourselves. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
As we sing hymn number 185, first stanza only. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory, my Jesus' name I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.
As we come together to share in this special opportunity of remembrance, we recognize that it is open to all those who have put their personal faith and trust in Christ. And as we have this time to reflect upon what has taken place on our behalf and to realize the privilege that we enjoy of being Christ's and He in us and we in Him, and to be able to celebrate that in a very special way. And I want to look at a text found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. And that passage will continue on and reference the Jew and Gentile being united in Christ as well. And we are all, whatever our backgrounds, united in Him. And He is the one that we all look to. And if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are in Him. And we enjoy that redemption through His blood. And we are reminded of that. So again, He is our only sufficient sacrifice, who took our place that we might enjoy eternal life, fellowship with God, and be the instruments of communicating the hope and love of Christ.